these things, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And that's it for the church at Smyrna. This church letter is the shortest of all of the letters to the churches in Revelation. Just 4 verses, but there's a lot packed into these 4 verses. Smyrna means myrrh. It's myrrh's a spice, and it was used for embalming the dead back then, and so it's related to death. Jesus describes himself in verse 8 as the first and the last, which was dead and is now alive. So not only did the man Jesus die, he died violently. He died on the cross. The people at the church at Smyrna were apparently being martyred by violent torture and by suffering, and they were suffering much persecution. He was telling them that everything's going to be okay. He's comforting them. He was telling them that he has all power over time and over death. So Smyrna was located about 50 miles north of Ephesus, near which Ephesus was near Selkirk, which we talked about last week. And it's on the Aegean Sea. It was a place. It was written that it had a gentle west wind, and it had 2 harbors. It had an outer harbor and an inner harbor. And the outer harbor was where the ships moored. The inner harbor is where they take the little boats from the big ships up to Smyrna. Part of the inner harbor is now silted in. Today, the city is known as Izmir, with a population of 4.37 million people in 2019. Just counted them this morning. No, from 2019. Compare that with the population of Dallas County. Now, this is the entire county of Dallas, which includes Dallas, Garland, all the suburbs around and out to the edges of the county. It has 2.64 million people in 2018. That's the most recent data I could find. So they had 4.37 million people. They have that many in Izmir today. The population at the time of John in Smyrna was supposedly around 200,000 people. So it's a pretty big city, a little bit smaller than Garland with its 240,000, 250,000. The modern city of Izmir is built on top of the ancient city of Smyrna. Many, if not all, of the other churches were built adjacent to, but not on top of, the church from Revelation. So they've got a few preserved ruins here and there at Izmir. So here on the map, you'll see there's Izmir, which used to be Smyrna. You got the outer harbor where the big ships would park. This is the Aegean Sea right here. Patmos is down here somewhere, maybe off the thing here, off the drop down. And so you've got the inner harbor, and then you got Izmir. And then down here, you've got Selkirk, which is next to modern Ephesus by a couple of miles, if I remember right. And then I guess that's pretty much the gist of it. So kind of give you a general idea how it's laid out. Smyrna was considered one of the finest cities in Asia. One writer from the Times wrote that it was the most beautiful city in the world. That's a pretty high standard. There was a golden street that connected the temples of Zeus and Cybele, who was known as the mother of all gods. And they had a lot of other temples, false gods such as Dionysus and Athena and others. It was a place where a considerable volume of business took place. They were known for their cutting-edge science. They were known for their medicine. They were known for their speakers. They had some very eloquent speakers from the area, and for their writings. They had some good writers. They were the second wealthiest city in the state of Lydia, which is where all seven of these churches are, behind Ephesus. And they were also famous for, drumroll, their alcoholic wine and their drunkenness. They held particular affection for the false god Dionysus, can't say it, the god of wine and moral debauchery. And they had a statue of an old intoxicated woman which seemed to memorialize what they stood for as a city. They held the Olympic Games at Smyrna at one time. I couldn't figure out the exact year that they did that, but the Smyrnians introduced the boxing event to the Olympics in 668 BC, but that was at Olympia, Greece. But at some point in time, they hosted the Olympic Games, and they built a stadium to hold the games. And the stadium was built for 20,000 people. Not as big as by today's standards, but good for their time. Of course, when they built a stadium, it was built out of stones, not like the stuff we make out of aluminum and plastic today. It was the stadium, the same stadium, where the Christian preacher Polycarp was martyred in 155 AD. So that would have been about 60 years after this letter, this book of Revelation was written. According to multiple independent sources from the time, Polycarp personally knew John the Apostle, and he was personally taught by John the Apostle. The church in Smyrna is not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, and neither is the city itself. So Christ commended the church at Smyrna for having patience in suffering while working. He says in verse 9, I know thy works. He knows all of our works, and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So he knows about their patience and suffering while working. He was intimately aware of their works. They labored for our Lord, even though they were financially poor, and they suffered greatly for it. In fact, they were so poor, I'm not fixing to tell a joke. I used to say that when we were kids. He's so poor. They were so poor that they were considered by Christ to be in poverty. The Greek word that was translated poor here means to be at the level of beggars. It means abject poverty, just the lowest of the low in poorness. It seems to indicate that they were at the very bottom of the ladder for poorness. So perhaps they were robbed of their goods by the Romans or by the people, and then the Romans didn't do anything about it because the Romans were in control because they were Christians, or perhaps they were just poor to begin with. But Jesus told them that they were not really poor. He actually said they were rich. That kind of goes against the grain when you think about money. But what he meant was that they abounded in Christian virtues and eternal possessions. Jesus said he knew about their tribulation. The word tribulation means trouble, affliction, persecution. The New Testament believers in Smyrna were likely familiar with this psalm on the slide that from Psalm 46:1, which states, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And that would have comforted them. Today we have the New Testament with additional comforts, including 2 Corinthians 4:8-9, which says, We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. It's a good verse to know. As believers, it doesn't matter how bad things get when we remember that Jesus is a Savior who is not far away. He is very much present in times of trouble. He is the good shepherd who keeps watch over his sheep. He never sleeps. He's always watching. And that's very comforting in my mind. Jesus Christ was intimately familiar with their poverty. God never promised financial well-being in this life. There are some who preach and teach this thing known as the prosperity gospel. But it's a false gospel, and it's a total and complete perversion of Scripture. Jesus commended the opposite in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. He says, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy from me, which so on and so forth. So look at what, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, please, and let's look at what Paul wrote. In verses 11 and 12, he says, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it. And then flip over to Hebrews chapter 10, Verse 34. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. So there is suffering and persecution for believers on earth. But in heaven, there's not going to be any of this. And notice in Hebrews, it says, and also in 1 Corinthians, they're suffering. They're having their goods taken away from them. And yet, they have joy. And they bless others. That's a hard thing. Christ taught in Matthew 6, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where the moth and the dust and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither wrath nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. You want to make yourself theft-proof? You don't need an alarm system in your house. You don't need a dog. you don't need one of those cameras. This is how you do it. It's right here in the Bible. Paul's taught, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. We've heard that before, hadn't we? And is, I got to tell this story. When I was in my 20s, I heard this woman tell her son, she was getting on to him, and she said, I brought you into this world and I'll take you right back out. And she didn't know she was quoting Scripture. We brought nothing into the world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therefore be content. Let us be content. Let us have joy. Let us bless. But he goes on to say, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And that's in 1 Timothy 6. Christ was with the people at Smyrna during their affliction, and he promised to provide their needs just as he does for believers today. So turn with me now to Psalm 37. Let's see what David said. Psalm 37. Just going to look at one verse, verse 25. Psalm 37, verse 25. No, we're not. There is no verse 25.
You're in the wrong psalm. It is 37.
Which one is it?
You're not looking at Psalm 37.
Oh, I'm looking at Job. Okay. How did that happen? Daylight savings time. Verse 37. That's verse 25. Sorry, verse 25. I have been young and now am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. If you think about it, David had been through quite a bit in his life. He'd lived outdoors basically for 7 years while Saul was chasing after him, living off the land and by provisions given to him by local farmers with his band of men who were also sort of outcasts in society. And he'd been on the run, and yet he says here that he had never seen the righteous forsaken or God's children begging for bread. Huh. Never seen it. Elijah never begged for bread. But God provided him food through the ravens who brought it to him every morning and evening during the famine of his time, which went on for a while, several years. In the New Testament, Paul wrote in Philippians 4:19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ." Those are some mighty comforting words. Paul also wrote in verse 11 that he had learned to be content with whatever state he was in. He was content in Christ, whether he was in jail, whether he was being I don't know if he's thinking about being content when he's being beat or stoned, but he was content in whatever state he was in. This appears to be where the members of the church at Smyrna were, and that's the place where we want to be today. We want to be content in whatever state we're in as we labor for Christ day after day without becoming weary. Our Lord told the Smyrnian church that he was well aware of the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And this appears to refer to the Judaizers that were rampant among the early churches. Some scholars, in fact many scholars, say that they were Jews by blood birth, born as Jews, but they were not Jews by the faith of their father Abraham, who saw Christ's day. Another strong possibility, and maybe a better one, is that they were Gentile converts to Judaism, which caused them to call themselves Jews. So they really weren't Jews, but they were calling themselves Jews because they'd become grafted into the Jewish religion. Blasphemy, called out in this passage in Revelation, blasphemy is a speech that is injurious to God's name or to Christ's name. It is evil speech. So these Judaizers believed and taught that salvation is obtained by faith plus the law. And they tried to require true believers to keep the Mosaic law, such as we see in Acts 15:1, which says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." That's not true, though, is it? Paul wrote his entire letter to Galatians to counter this movement. The Judaizers were perverting the gospel to make it seem that works were required for salvation. Now, we see that false doctrine taught in many false churches today. This is they ought to hold a sign up like this. Judaizers and the people who think similarly are mixed up about the church in Israel. They think, well, as an example, the Roman Catholic Church thinks, or, and it claims, that it is the new Israel. They believe they have replaced Israel. Many Protestant denominations claim this as well, except they claim it's not Roman Catholicism. But there are many, many passages of Scripture that say otherwise. We'll be looking at some of these later on in the study, but not today. Basically, what they do is they bring two cups of Old Testament rituals into the New Testament church, and they add a cup of paganism, and then they stir, and then voila, they have fake Christianity. The Roman Catholics took the priesthood, they took the Old Testament priesthood from Israel. They took the Roman emperor's title of Pontifex Maximus, which means chief bridge builder, and they put them together to create the Pope and his minions and that entire system of hierarchical nonsense. And they've added a lot more things through the years, this stuff they say that they're always the same. They're not. They've added this stuff over the last 2,000 years, or really they're not that old. So it's since around the year 600. So around 1,400 years, they keep adding stuff. And they say, well, we've always done it this way. But they haven't. They've been adding stuff even as late as the 1900s in Vatican II. So what they've done is they've made it themselves into a mess with this alternative, corrupt copy of Christianity. It's not real Christianity at all. Unsaved people are attracted to fake Christianity. They're attracted to false doctrine. Why? Because they can do what they want to do. So when they're not under anybody's authority. Not really. So when Jesus said in Revelation 2:9, they say they are Jews and are not, he's pointing it to at least two things. The Judaizers of Smyrna were Gentiles claiming to be Jews, or they were Jews in the flesh, but were not real Jews in the spirit. As a warning to future generations of believers that throughout church history, there have been and there will be men and women who claim falsely to be Jews and therefore claim that they are the recipients of the Jewish promises and covenants. They weasel their way into local churches and they cause a lot of chaos. Jesus said that these legalists were of the synagogue of Satan. And a synagogue, synagoge in Greek, was a Jewish congregation or assembly of men who agreed about certain things. So in this case, they agreed about the Old Testament doctrine. Before Jesus came, they were mostly right, but even back then, they had a lot of corruption sneak into their belief system. It could be a location. A synagogue could be a location, or it could be a group of people. And it's similar to how we use the word church today. The difference is that the true church is the called out believers known only to God, and the local churches are either the fellowship of the believers, that's us, or the building. So you have to figure it out from the context. If I say, well, I'm going to church today, that means am I going to the building or I'm going to meet with the fellowship of the believers? Actually, it could be either one in that case. But I'm going to paint the church. That means I'm not going to paint a person, okay? So that's a building. Christ called out these Judaizers as members of the synagogue of Satan. And it's very important to notice this, that Satan is not to be ignored. We must be vigilant against him because he is aggressively walking around like a roaring lion looking for who he can devour, according to 1 Peter. And Satan is mentioned in the New Testament a number of times, at least 89 times by different names in the New Testament. Satan is mentioned in the book of Revelation in verses 2 and chapters 2 and 3 only, at least four times, four different churches. So he's pretty consistently mentioned. That means you got to pay attention to Satan. We need to be aware and we need to be warned of all his attempts to undermine us. So we need to keep watch, make sure that we never forget that we have an enemy. The enemy is not to be feared, but he's to be resisted by the power of God, not by our own power. That's what Ephesians chapter 6 and James chapter 4 tells us. So when Jesus said this statement about them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan, it should be considered applicable to any who teach a false gospel. We often see other denominations of peoples who may have some true believers in their assembly. But if any part of their doctrine involves teaching in a false way to salvation or a false gospel, then the church, maybe not all the people in the church, but the church and their leaders are of the synagogue of Satan. And remember Christ in Matthew 16:23. He rebuked Peter after Peter rebuked Jesus because Jesus had been talking about the fact that he was going to get killed and raised up on the third day. So this is what Peter said. I quote, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." That's all he said. "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." It's a statement of compassion. You know, I don't want you to die and raise up 3 days. But it's a seemingly innocuous statement that got him into big trouble. Jesus turned around and he said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Wow. Jesus recognized that the simplest statement could be bad doctrine. And he called it out like it was. He didn't sugarcoat it. We should do likewise when it comes to a doctrinal issue. Smyrna is one of only two churches in Revelation that Jesus had nothing against. He had nothing to rebuke them for. Nothing. What an incredible testimony. That ought to cause us to pay attention to what they were doing right and that we might do likewise. Jesus exhorted the Smyrnian church with three things. Now, by exhorting, I mean that he encouraged, he advised, he cheered on. So first, he told them not to fear anything of the trials that they were experiencing or that they would be experiencing. This is the right attitude in the Christian life. There are all sorts of trials and tribulations that we face every week, every day, every hour as believers. We have trials of the news, which tell us that lying is normal in the government and in politics in general. They tell us that killing the unborn is reasonable because it's a woman's choice. They tell us that drugs should be legalized. They tell us that drinking alcohol leads to happiness. Just look at one of the billboards when you drive through Dallas. They're all happy. They tell us that divorce is normal. They tell us that using the Lord's name in vain and cursing in general is normal and acceptable. They tell us that a person may decide his or her gender after he or she is born. How ridiculous is that? All these things and many more things trouble the true Christian's heart. We have trials at the family level, whereby our children, our parents, our spouses, our brothers, our sisters, our cousins, our in-laws, our outlaws, They vex our very souls. Some of them do. By the bad decisions that they make. And they do it over and over and over again. Why do they do it? Well, one possibility, often it is because it's the natural thing for them to do if they're not saved. They can't help it. But it still tries our minds. It vexes our souls to the nth degree. Not only that, but we sometimes see our loved ones die right in front of us in this unsaved state. And we know there's no hope for them forever and ever again. And it causes us much grief. That's a trial. That's a big trial. We also experience personal trials in our lives. We have pains, we have diseases, and especially more the older we get, right? We have money troubles. We have day-to-day challenges at work or in the community with the clashing of personalities or with someone treating us wrong for no reason. Or perhaps because we're believers. We have people stealing mail or packages from our homes. That seems to be a common thing these days. Why do people do that? We experience business people lying to us in the community and treating us discourteously. Is that necessary? They treat us discourteously, or they lie to us at the grocery store, at retail outlets, at restaurants, or practically anywhere. It's just so common that you tend to think, even as a believer, it's normal for people to lie and be rude. It's normal, but it's not. It's common, but it's not normal. Christ exhorts believers to fear none of those things in Revelation 2:10. He was speaking to the Smyrnian church, but I believe this applies just as much to us today as it did to them, because there are many, many other verses in Scripture that have similar messages to support this for us modern believers. Second thing Christ warned them about, he warned the Smyrnians about, was the coming persecutions, which would last 10 days, he says. It's very specific. There's no historical record to confirm this fact, but we may assume by faith that it did occur exactly as stated. We can know the persecutions did last 10 days because the times in Revelation are always exactly as stated. I personally do not believe that there's an allegorical interpretation of this passage. I think it's 10 days, 10 days. But many scholars believe that the 10 days represents 10 periods of time, 10 Roman emperors that were particularly big persecutors of Christians. So it lasted for many years. But maybe so. But they were oppressing all the believers, not just the Smyrnians. So I don't really go along with that, but I'll just let y'all know that that is a pretty common interpretation. He told the Smyrnians that some of them would be cast into prison by the devil and that they might be tried. They had no need to worry about it because Christ knows the future. He is the omniscient one. It means he knows all. He sometimes allows the devil to stir up the wicked men and women to persecute God's people. The suffering can be a trial of our faith. Satan intends it for evil purposes, but God allows it for good. The Bible tells us that we should count it joy when we fall into diverse temptations. The word temptations means testings or trials. It's like a tube of toothpaste. Imagine yourself as a tube of toothpaste, and you're getting squeezed tighter and tighter, and you want to take the lid off to let some pressure off, right? God says, don't worry about it. I got you. I got your back. You don't need the lid off. You need to withstand the testing, the squeezing. It's a time of proving whom we really belong to. Who do we really belong to? We should pray that we should not fail, that if that proving type thing ever comes our way. In these last days, it would be well for us to be prepared because we don't know what's coming our way. Third thing Jesus exhorted them to do was to not fear death. And this is because if they died as martyrs on behalf of Christ, they would certainly obtain crowns of life, is what he says. Not only that, but they were promised in verse 11 that they would not be hurt by the second death. This may be contrasted with the persecutors and murderers who almost certainly would die twice. Once physically and a second time being eternally tormented in the lake of fire. I say almost certainly because some of these might get saved at the last minute by repenting and believing before they die of the first death. But most don't. To be faithful unto death is an obligation for every believer. In fact, when you think about it, we're already dead positionally when we get saved. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. We'll look at this real quick. I know the pastor has preached on this a number of times, but I think this is one that bears hearing every year. I need to be reminded of it. I'll tell you that. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. As believers, we're to die to our own will and let Jesus live through us. So if we always think of ourselves as already dead, then dying physically is no big deal. Because I'm already dead. Although I should say I'm not advocating for euthanasia or suicide here, okay? Those are unbiblical ideas for believers. But when we allow Jesus Christ to live in us, we effectively lose our lives for his sake, and as a result, we find our lives. That's Matthew 16, 25. Each individual believer is responsible for hearing what the Holy Spirit says. Not only hearing him, but heeding him. So when Revelation 2:11 says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith, that means us, if we're believers. Not only are we to hear and heed, we're to overcome. To overcome means to conquer or to come off victorious. It means believers are to hold fast to their faith even unto death. Or whatever come what may. So how do we overcome? We overcome by the blood of Jesus Christ. Revelation 12. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. 12 verse 11. Revelation chapter 12 verse 11 says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. We overcome by the blood of Jesus Christ. We overcome by faith. 1 John 5, 4 and 5 says, whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Faith, Christ's blood, and lastly, perseverance to the end. That's all it takes. What's the second death mentioned in Revelation 2:11. What's the second death? Well, in Revelation, let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So who's going to experience the second death? All unbelievers. Who will not experience the second death? The members of the church at Smyrna who had nothing they were rebuked for, and all other believers through history. All true believers through history will not be cast into the lake of fire. They will not experience the second death. Not one true believer will experience the second death. And that's great news for us believers today on March the 8th, 2020. Brother Bob, would you close us?